Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, Do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. Otherwise, how could I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? I am indeed going to prepare a place for you, and then I shall come back to take you with me, that where I am, you also may be. You know the way that leads where I go. Lord, said Thomas, We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father also. From this point on, you know him. You have seen him. Lord, Philip said to him, Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip, Jesus replied, After I've been with you all this time, you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not spoken of myself. It is the Father who lives in me, accomplishing his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe because of the works I do. I solemnly assure you, the person who has faith in me will do the works I do, and greater far than these. Why? Because I go to the Father.
Two things came into my mind when I read the first line of this gospel. One was of a little booklet I had many years ago, now long lost, called Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled. The other was of those words of St. Teresa of Avila, found in her breviary after her death.
Be thou by naught perturbed, of naught afraid, for all things pass save God, who does not change. Be patient, and at last thou shalt of all fulfilment find. Hold God, and naught shall fail thee, for he alone is all.
And now let's listen to the prayer in the original Spanish, sung by the community of Teze. The words of our Lord, spoken as they were at such a time, are doubly moving. Judas has just gone out into the night, ready to betray him. Peter's denial he has just foretold, in contrast to the apostle's protestation that he will follow him to the death. And worst of all, he's saying goodbye to his dearest friends and followers, whom he knows will desert him at the hour of trial. His heart, his human heart, must have been so heavy. And yet, he's the one who encourages and consoles, who urges them to have faith, and who promises that he's going to prepare a place for them and will come back to take them with him so they will be reunited. The idea of preparing a place would not have sounded strange to the apostles. The ancients believed that the dead took up residence in some kind of habitation. While in rabbinical writings, we read that in the next world, the souls of the just will be taken to seven dwellings, and those of the wicked to seven dwellings, each according to his works. Our Lord, too, talks of his Father's house, in which there are many dwelling places. Other versions have rooms. The old word was mansions. But it didn't mean what we usually intend by a mansion, a large, rather grand house. It simply came from the Latin mansio, from manere, to remain, to stay. A residence of whatever kind. The use of the mystic number 7, of course, is common in Scripture. Although our Lord doesn't use it here, he only says, there are many rooms. But in the year 1579, at a chance meeting with her former confessor, Fray Diego de Yepes, Teresa of Avila told him how she came to write Interior Castle, or Las Moradas, the mansions, as it is known in Spain. She made him promise not to tell anyone until after her death. So it wasn't until about 9 years later that he wrote of it in a letter.
Commanded to write a treatise on prayer, Teresa was thinking what subject she should choose when God gave her a subject. He showed her a most beautiful crystal globe made in the shape of a castle and containing 7 mansions, in the 7th and innermost of which was the King of Glory, in the greatest splendor, illumining and beautifying them all. The nearer one got to the center, the stronger was the light.
And now let's hear what Saint Teresa herself wrote.
I began to think of the soul as if it were a castle made of a single diamond or of a very clear crystal in which there are many rooms, just as in heaven there are many mansions.
At the 7th mansion, the soul reaches the spiritual marriage, which Teresa describes using various images.
It is like rain falling from the heavens into a river or a spring. There's nothing but water there, and it is impossible to divide or separate the water belonging to the river from that which fell from the heavens. Or it is as if a tiny streamlet enters the sea, from which it will find no way of separating itself, or as if in a room there were 2 large windows through which the light streamed in. It enters in different places, but it all becomes one.
One wonders rather what the apostles would have made of Teresa and her 7 mansions. But then they were men, and she was writing for women, as she herself explains, not without a touch of irony.
I was told by the person who commanded me to write that as the nuns of these convents of Our Lady of Carmel need someone to solve their difficulties concerning prayer, and as women best understand each other's language, or so it seemed to him, anything I might say would be particularly useful to them. He thought that it would be rather important if I could explain things clearly to them.
Over 400 years later, Interior Castle, one of the most celebrated books on mystical theology ever written, is still being read, not only by Carmelite nuns, but by women and men, religious and lay, all over the world. And returning to our gospel, after promising them places in his Father's house, Jesus told the apostles that they knew the way to the place he was going. And in answer to the practical Thomas, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" our Lord made one of his most famous declarations, "I am the way, the truth and the life. But what did they think when he said he was the way? As for being the truth, this must have puzzled them even more. It wasn't the sort of subject unlettered men would normally discuss among themselves. It had been the great question of the Greek philosophers. Plato said we could know truth if we could sublimate our minds to their original purity. Another Platonist declared that man's understanding is not capable of knowing what truth is. And yet another maintained that not only could our understanding not comprehend it, but that even our senses are wholly inadequate to help us in the investigation. While Gorgias the Sophist said simply, "What is truth but what we believe to be truth?" Pilate, we know, asked the condemned Jesus what truth was, but did not stay for an answer, as if he were afraid to find out. "The truth shall make you free," Jesus told those Jews who believed in him. And then the life. So many of our Lord's sayings have life as their theme. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." And St. John's opening paragraph describing him, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." "I am the way, the truth, and the life." However he said it, it's difficult to imagine anything but a great silence following these words. Thomas's question was surely echoed in all their minds, and wouldn't there have been a kind of general murmur of agreement with him? But then came the answer. And one imagines that, like Cortes, the Spanish conqueror of Mexico, staring amazed at the great Pacific Ocean, so too those disciples in the upper room would have looked at each other with a wild surmise, silent. Every one of us at some time or another has to choose a way in life. And as we cannot see the future, it's often an agonizing decision. Is it the right choice? Will we regret it? Some people decide quickly on all matters and never change their minds. Others vacillate and, even after deciding, constantly question their choice. One of these was the poet Edward Thomas. And his friend and fellow poet, the American Robert Frost, was amused by this. Recounts Frost's biographer.
While living in Gloucestershire in 1914, Frost frequently took long walks with Thomas through the countryside. Repeatedly, Thomas would choose a route which might enable him to show his American friend a rare plant or vista. But it often happened that before the end of such a walk, Thomas would regret the choice he had made and would sigh over what he might have shown Frost if they'd taken a better direction. Looking back and regretting previous choices was not Frost's way to approach life, and he teased Thomas about having such regrets.
And being a poet, he wrote a poem which he described as a mild satire on the chronic vacillating habits of Edward Thomas. Here it is now, "The Road Not Taken."
Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveller. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less travelled by, and that has made all the difference.
Be thou by naught perturbed, of naught afraid, for all things pass save God, who does not change. Be patient, and at last thou shalt of all fulfilment find. Hold God, and naught shall fail thee, for he alone is all.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review some of the highlights of the past days.
Well, it seems like at the beginning of the week, we usually begin, Joan knows, from Sunday on. But something that happened Sunday that the Pope said is kind of relative to actually something that happened on Friday. And that, of course, was the kidnapping of Archbishop Paulos Faraj Rajo of Mosul, of the Chaldeans in Iraq. He is still in the hands of the kidnappers who, it appears, do want a ransom for his release. We don't know why on earth he was even kidnapped in the first place. That has not been made known by the kidnappers. But the Pope obviously was informed immediately of the kidnapping of the Archbishop. And seems that the Archbishop had just completed the Way of the Cross in his church. This is something, of course, a very dear rite in Lent to the faithful of Iraq. So the Vatican, in a communique, suggested that, of course, this was a premeditated act. The Pope said he was very saddened by this deplorable act, which is a powerful blow to the church in the country, and especially the Chaldean church. And the Pope said he was close to Cardinal Deli, Patriarch of Babylon, and to the entire very much tried Christian community. And so this fact, this news that dominated the weekend, also dominated the Sunday Angelus.
Indeed, because that's what he appealed for his release, didn't he? And also the situation in Gaza.
Yes, the Sunday Angelus was just filled with appeals, really. And the Holy Father, again, spoke of the kidnapping, for anybody who may not have heard of it, and he joined the Cardinal's appeal that the Archbishop, who they mentioned is in delicate health, they appealed for his immediate release. And the Pope did encourage the Iraqi pastors and faithful to remain strong and firm in hope at such a moment. And he said he hoped that those who control the destiny of the beloved people of Iraq may increase their efforts to ensure that Iraqis will obviously rediscover peace and security and not be denied the future to which they have the right. And then the Pope went on in another appeal, same area of the world, if you will, basically, but he spoke of the Holy Land. And he said noted how the tensions, which we've all heard on the news, had grown between Israel and the Gaza Strip. They've reached very serious levels, he said. And he renewed his appeal to the authorities, both Israeli and Palestinian, to stop this spiral of violence unilaterally and unconditionally. And he said only by showing respect, of course, for human life, even that of the enemy, important words there, can we hope to give a future of peace and coexistence to the young generations of those peoples who both have their roots in the Holy Land. And then in kind of a third appeal at the Sunday Angelus, the Pope spoke of a childhood. Now, why did he do that? Because just before, a short period actually before the Sunday Angelus, there was the discovery of the bodies of two young Italian brothers who had disappeared from their home more than a year ago. Those bodies were found, and the Pope said this was a very sad end that affected me very deeply, as it did many people's. And he said, I want to make an appeal in support of childhood. Let's look after our little ones. We must love them and help them grow. And he said, in this appeal, his thoughts particularly went to all children throughout the world, but to the most defenseless, exploited, and abused.
And he, of course, quoted those very famous and touching words of Jesus, didn't he, about children?
Let the little children come unto me, indeed. So Sunday, there was a packed Angelus greetings and reflections and so forth, if you will.
And then that we come to the beginning of the week, and for 2 days there was this meeting, very much...
fascinating meeting in the Vatican, indeed. Tuesday and Wednesday, and then Wednesday there was a communique from the meeting. It was Catholic Muslims. And basically we go back to a letter last fall signed by 138 Muslim religious leaders and scholars to Christian religious leaders, one of whom naturally was the Pope. And Pope Benedict responded to this letter in November, suggesting that there be a meeting, and also the meeting that was held in the Vatican now is not that meeting. It's the meeting to lay the groundwork for a future meeting, which we've discovered in the Wednesday communique will be held in November. And so it's basically the Pope answering their appeal, and yes, we want to meet, we want to get together.
And there's going to be, I understand, 24 representatives from each side.
Exactly, 24 from the Catholic side. In the meeting this week, it was 5 representatives from the Catholic side and 5 from the Muslim side laying the groundwork for this meeting. And actually what they did in their Wednesday communique, they announced, these 10 who met, announced the formation of the Catholic Muslim Forum. And it's that forum that will hold its first seminar in Rome, November 4 to 6 of this year. And as you said, 24 religious leaders from each side. They will meet on the theme, love of God, love of neighbor. And then the Pope will be receiving, of course, all the participants. And this, again, was the result of this letter last fall, the open letter called A Common Word from these Muslim scholars to religious leaders. So it's representing the Vatican, of course, we had in the March meeting, and obviously they'll be present in the November one, were Cardinal Jean-Louis Torrent, and he is the president of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue, Archbishop Pier Luigi Celata, who is the secretary. And interestingly enough, what we shouldn't forget is that Archbishop Celata was in the 90s the nuncio to Turkey. And, of course, Turkey has played an important role, a predominantly Muslim country. The Pope met with Muslim leaders, had a wonderful, very positive trip there, actually, in November, December of 2006. So that's something we are going to keep our eyes on, reading this information about the formation of the Catholic Muslim Forum will be indeed a very interesting thing, certainly.
And without precedent, I mean, a landmark, it's definitely... The international press
Absolutely.
Has been very interested in this.
Absolutely. Study. Catholics and Muslims have met in the past. I was present at one of those meetings in Doha, Qatar, several years ago with Archbishop Fitzgerald, who's now, of course, in Cairo as our nuncio and working very closely with the Arab League. But it will be the first meeting of this kind, certainly with the Holy Father involved and present and so forth. So that was Tuesday and Wednesday, the communique.
Before we leave Wednesday, though, let's look a bit at the Pope's general audience, because he started a new series of catechesis on a new early father of the church, didn't he?
He did. He spoke about Leo the Great. And what's interesting, I did a little research on this. Benedict called Leo one of the most influential popes in history. And it's very interesting because many people have, since his death, referred to John Paul II as John Paul the Great. But there's really only two popes that have been, should we say, officially recognized as great, and that's St. Leo and Pope St. Gregory, who reigned from 590 to 604. Pope Leo, of course, became pope in 440, which Benedict pointed out at the audience. Now, what was very interesting, the Pope spoke of the primacy of Peter in this particular audience, and there's a number of reasons why this is significant. But he did note that Pope Leo promoted the primacy of the Bishop of Rome as the successor of the Apostle Peter, and he exercised his ministry, said Benedict, in the East and in the West with great prudence, pastoral sensitivity, and wisdom. And what's interesting, the primacy of Peter was recognized by both East and West in the first millennium of the Church before the split occurred, obviously, between them in 1054. And what Pope Benedict really wanted to emphasized on Wednesday was the fact that the Petrine ministry, Petrine referring to St. Peter, the Roman primacy is necessary today as it was in the past, meaning the first millennium. It is at the service of truth and charity and serves communion in the one Church of Christ. Now, why is this it's always an important discussion or talk when it involves the papal primacy,
but
the Roman
think the
primacy.
The timing
in this case is particularly significant because the Wednesday audience came on the eve, actually hours before the arrival in Italy of the ecumenical patriarch Bartholomew I. And the Pope, of course, on their agenda for Thursday was a meeting. They prayed together in the Redemptoris Mater Chapel. And then Bartholomew went to the Pontifical Oriental Institute to help them celebrate their 90th anniversary. So a very important discussion. And what we shouldn't forget, another important element in the timing of the Pope's words on the primacy, not just because of the visit of Bartholomew I, but months ago in the fall, there was a meeting in Ravenna, with a Catholic Orthodox meeting in Ravenna, which did acknowledge the principle of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. So how this primacy is to be exercised, practiced, carried out is still something for many, many future discussions between the Catholics and the Orthodox. Big meeting.
But still quite significant because it was one of the original causes of the split, the
Schism. And for, you know, almost 1,000 years has been a very tough point for both sides to consider and overcome. So, and then, you know, it really has been a big week and
The meeting between the Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew and Pope Benedict too.
Lots of news will come from that for sure. And the interesting thing is too, we mustn't fail to remind the listeners that it was late November of 2006, that Benedict and Bartholomew met in Istanbul.
That's right. During his visit to Turkey. Yes.
The Vatican always sends a representation. That year it was Benedict the 16th. They send it to Istanbul, to former Constantinople, to celebrate the Feast of St. Andrew. That's the patron saint of the Patriarchate there. So that was the ostensible, of course, reason for this trip by the Pope to Turkey. But in the meantime, he did meet, and this goes back to the other news about the Muslims, he did meet with Muslim leaders. He went to the Blue Mosque where he prayed, facing Mecca, a very, very important moment for Muslims, and one which turned the tide a little bit, or maybe even a lot, in this supposed damage done between Catholic-Muslim relationships after Benedict's September 2006 speech in Regensburg, where remarks that he made were considered offensive by the Muslims. So he took a huge step in making relations more positive when he met with the Muslims in Istanbul, prayed in their church, and I think probably another big step certainly will be taken next November. So it's been a week of important news developments and developments that we're going to be watching, and in non-papal news, but another big story this weekend, of course, was the Secretary of State Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone, his trip to Armenia and Azerbaijan.
Which he delayed for a few days, didn't he, because
he did.
Of the unrest there.
At first he was going to go, and they laid out the schedule as soon as he got back from Cuba. And then they were forced to say, because of problems and unrest in Armenia, in the capital, he will not be going. And then all of a sudden we got notice that, bango, he was on the plane and on his way to Yerevan. An abbreviated visit to Armenia, and then his full visit to Azerbaijan is taking place, and that's until the 9th. Important events for the development of relations with Orthodox, relations with Muslims.
That was our regular Vatican expert, Joan Lewis. Well, that's all from the English feature program for today, but we'll be back on the air at the same time tomorrow. Laudato Jesus Christus.